They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They will mount up as, with wings as eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as we see the day approach. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are in 2 Thessalonians. I think I finally remembered. I've been saying 1 Thessalonians for so long. Now we're finally in the second chapter, so it's about time I knew where we were. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, finishing up and hopefully getting to verse 1 of chapter 2. I've been waiting a long time to get there. Chapter 2, of course, deals with some of the most difficult interpretive verses probably in the New Testament. One of the commentaries, and I can't remember which one, I examined quite a few of them, suggested that there are about 60 different interpretations to those lines, the first six or seven lines in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. And so we'll see if we can sort through. Obviously, many of them are way out there, but some of them, of course, follow the grammar, and some follow the majority text, some follow the more ancient text. So we'll try to sort through all of that when we get to chapter 2. It's been a long time coming. At any rate, we're finishing up in chapter 1, and hopefully you have an outline. I noticed I didn't have any. I guess people picked them up, so that's a good thing. My bad, I did not make additional ones for this Sunday. So in our outline, of course, we're in that first section, and we're really beginning in chapter 1, verse 6 through 12, and actually in verse 5, this whole section dealt with persecution and adversity. And we left off last week, if you remember, with the concept of adversity and persecution and the blessings that we receive, the eternal weight of glory for dealing patiently under adversity of any different kind. And I could ask the question, so our test question would be, how'd you do this week? Did you become a complainer, or did you not complain about the adversity that came at you? I know that I had many comments about that last week, and so many of us struggle this week to, as it were, keep silent rather than complain as we notice the news or our friends and colleagues at work. It seems like the only thing that you hear usually are complaints. We don't want to be those who complain about our adversity. We lose reward for that reason, so make sure that you consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. Not an easy thing to do. Doesn't mean that it is a joy, but we're to consider it so. The eternal weight of glory is ours for those who make under persecution, which is, of course, to strengthen us, to give us some measure of stability, even when things aren't going the way that we think they ought to, whether it's financial, health-wise, or even politically today. We see people that are just tearing their hair out because their political candidate did not win. And so we see that there's great instability across the land, sadly, even among Christians. So we ought not be those who cannot consider it a joy, even if things are adverse to us. And there is that eternal weight of glory. So we got down to, I believe, verse 6 last time. And so the verse 5 finished up with the concept of being considered worthy of the kingdom. And this doesn't mean that if you are not worthy, you won't get into the kingdom. It simply refers to what blessings you will have in the kingdom. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, when he comes for us at the rapture, we believe hopefully in the near future. But if not, when he comes, we will be with him, as we mentioned in the verses in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 13 through 18, and therefore will always be with the Lord. So if the Lord's reigning in the kingdom for 1,000 years, we'll be there. But the question is not whether you'll be there or not. The question is worthiness, and worthiness is predicated upon behavior. It is predicated upon those things that you do in this life and therefore become rewarded for. One of them is rulership. I don't think that every believer will be ruling. Obviously, the number of believers hopefully will be extensive, but some believers will get to rule during the millennium and others will not. It's part of the blessing, part of the rewards package, in addition to the wreaths that are part of the judgment seat of Christ for particular meritorious service. And remember, meritorious service, as we studied on the under the rewards, comes through the filling of the Spirit and the application of doctrine. So even there, it's not something you do, but rather something that God does in and through you. So we've noted all of these things. So in this last verse, verse 6, it says that you would be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. And so the suffering, of course, is part and parcel of the Christian life. Many times we think that suffering is because we've done something wrong. And that's true. We could have discipline. God disciplines the sons that and daughters that he loves. And the reason is so that we come back into fellowship. So we want to check ourselves, make sure we're in fellowship, confess any sins that we're aware of as the Holy Spirit brings them to our remembrance. But then if we still have suffering, that suffering is meant for blessing. And that suffering, of course, produces worthiness for reward at the judgment seat of Christ. And that reward continues into the kingdom in the form of leadership, administrative positions, and so forth. Everyone who is saved will have everlasting life, but there's much more to simply living forever with Jesus Christ in terms of activity during the kingdom. That doesn't mean that if you're not ruling, you'll be unhappy. Everyone will be happy in the kingdom and have a perfect environment, all of those things that we have mentioned and even studied previously, but there is certain accolades with regard to the rewards that come as leadership, and that's what I believe here is talking about in terms of the worthiness. In verse 6 it starts, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you." So now the scene shifts from the blessing and from the suffering that is accrued to us in this life that is rewarded, and the other side, the flip side of the coin, is the discipline and the destruction of those who afflict you. And so as we noted previously in 1 Thessalonians, and now here again, we see that in that time of tribulation, there will be adversity, but at the end of it, the judgment. And the judgment will be against those who have caused you adversity. Now, not maybe you specifically, but all of the unsaved who have afflicted you will have their comeuppance. And so we know that, for example, at the rapture, the unsaved will stay on the earth. At the end of the tribulation and during the tribulation, they'll have their adversity. So part of the adversity for those who afflict you will come upon those who are not raptured. And so that's what happens in that section there. And so basically it says, since or indeed, we have an interesting Greek word, iper, which could be translated since. In fact, let's see here, they have, in the New American Standard, often they will have a more literal rendering in the margin. Now, a lot of them will simply say, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction." And so the word "for," if you have a New American Standard, you can look in the margin, it'll say there, "if indeed." And that's the word iper in the Greek. Can be translated "for," but it's a little stronger than that. Gar could be in the Greek, G-A-R is "for." It's the causal conjunction. But here, it emphasizes, almost like putting an exclamation point, "if indeed," or "since," or "after all." In other words, listen up, you know, these people who have afflicted you, these who have abused you and persecuted you, they're going to have their judgment. And God is not going to let them get away with it. And so many times we feel that we have persecution from people, from systems, from governments, and we think, you know, it's just we need to get back at them and in some way come back against the people that attack us, revenge tactics and so forth. But obviously here it's a just thing, and we have the word dikaios, which is an adjective describing God's justice. We know God has many attributes. We've listed specifically 10 of them. One of them is the justice of God. Sometimes we think of it as the fairness of God. But the justice of God also judges. The justice of God judged Jesus Christ on the cross in our place. We deserve that justice, but he took it. So if we believe in him, we receive mercy instead of justice. So mercy and justice are two sides of the same coin. You either get the mercy of God or the justice of God. And so these unbelievers have had mercy. They have been allowed to live, but now comes the justice because they have rejected the mercy that comes through Jesus Christ. And so they are going to be repaid. So it's a just thing. In the sight of is the way we translate this one. It's para, sometimes translated alongside of. New American Standard here says for God. So for if indeed here we have it's a just thing, or they have here only just. Notice it doesn't have the word only is not in the original. So it'd be if indeed it is just, and then again with in the sight of God, they put another word for. Let's see how they did with that for number 2 in 6. In the sight of. So in each of these cases, they have put into the margin the better Greek translation, even though for smoother reading, sometimes they'll have a different one. So as we look at it, it'd be if indeed, and then it was if indeed a just thing in the sight of God. That's how it would be read. If indeed it's a just thing, the word it is not there. So we have what we call apotheosis. So when something is left out of the text in the Greek, it emphasizes its presence by its absence. Sounds kind of crazy, doesn't it? So if they leave a word out and yet mentally you substitute or put that word in, it intensifies that particular word because you're going, wait a minute, should be the word it is there. And so basically it'd say if indeed just thing or justice basically, and that is in the sight of God. God's justice. God is not going to let the unbelievers escape. They're not going to get away with it, as we sometimes say, oh, the sinners get away with it. Well, for a time, they seem to. And then he says, to repay. We have the infinitive here, to give back, to return, or we would say simply to repay those who afflict you all with affliction. We have the verb and then the noun, to afflict with affliction. And so whatever that affliction might be, it's not described here, but anything that comes at you to dishearten you, to bring you down, as it were, to discredit you, to mock you, to malign you, you name it, as far as any affliction. And so we have this phrase over in Colossians 3:2, similar concept. So if we go over to Colossians, Colossians 3 and verse 25. Colossians 3:25. And here it says, for he who has done wrong will receive, that is the repayment, the consequence of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. That's a promise. That's one of those 7,000 promises in the scripture. So those who are adverse to God, those who do wrong, will receive the judgment of God, the consequences, and that without partiality. And so we have that same idea back in Exodus, all the way back in Exodus. So Exodus chapter 23:22. Exodus 23:22. God told Moses in 23:22. But, and we'll read verse 21 here. Be on your guard before him and obey his voice. Do not be rebellious towards him, that is towards God. For he will not pardon your transgressions, since my name is in him. But if you will truly obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and adversary to your adversaries. The enemy of your enemies. So God, you have enemies. In this life, God will be an enemy to them, and your adversaries, God will be an adversary to them. So in the books of Moses, we see it. We see it all through. And then again, the same word found in Colossians 3:25, same idea over in Exodus. So those who afflict you will receive affliction from God. Now, when does he talk about this? When does this happen? Well, as far as I can tell from the context, we're talking here about the tribulation. In other words, the first time there's really great judgment with regard to the world is after we're gone. And so if you're going to wait around to see the evil people get their comeuppance, you're going to miss it. Because we're going to be raptured before it happens. And I don't know that we're going to get to see it on closed circuit TV. I don't know. Today, everything is at your hand. Everybody I see walking around has got a cell phone. They got a picture. They're talking to somebody. They're in the car. I think chiropractors have a wonderful market out there because everybody's going to have a neck problem.
They're all doing like this.
They say, oh, I can't straighten up. But what are you doing? Well, I'm looking at my cell phone. I see everybody you see walking down the streets. Why they walk into trains and cars and because they're bent over looking at their cell phones. So I don't know. At any rate, God has a provision, and the unbelievers will have their day, and it will be the tribulation. So right after we leave, right after the rapture of the church, the unbelievers will begin to get adversity. The first thing doesn't appear to be adversity because, as we understand, the Antichrist will come to the fore during that first period and establish a world dictatorship that, curiously enough, people will accept. Seems like today, you think, people wouldn't accept that, but apparently they will, because things will be in such turmoil immediately after the rapture, you know, because we're going to be disappearing, and many of the unbelievers make fun of that, but when it happens, that will be a scary time. Planes will be crashing, cars will be crashing, and so the calamity after the rapture will just be horrific. We think we've seen disasters now. Wait till that happens, and someone will have to pull it all together, and that will be Antichrist. Christ, kind of pulling a world government together. How they will explain it, I have no idea. Some think they'll explain it as the avatars from outer space took us away or something. I mean, the demon culture has all sorts of explanations that they are positing already. This is in some of their so-called automatic writings that I have actually read. And so it's amazing what they're looking at in terms of why we've disappeared. We think it's a joke, but they recognize that one of these days, a lot of us are going to just disappear. We know what that is. It's the rapture. But for them, it's because we were bad. And it's because we didn't agree with the rest of the world. And they're good to be rid of all of us Christians and you know, the Jewish people, at least those who accept Messiah. The Jews that are left, they'll catch the brunt of it. And that's why Israel comes under even greater attack than they've ever been, which is hard to imagine after the regime of the Nazis. At any rate, it'll be a time of great adversity, but those who make it through that will have greater reward as a result of it, and so that's what we see here. So in verse 7 then, it says this, and to give relief. So he goes, the grief, those who afflict you will be afflicted, and then to give relief. And once again here, it says you all, and you all who are afflicted, to give relief. And so we have the infinitive, to give relief. And this, I believe, is entrance into the kingdom, but it also would be at the rapture. So we get relief, but the actual rest or relief comes in the millennial kingdom. So that's when we actually get to rest, as it were. In the book of Hebrews, it speaks about our rest. There it's speaking about, as Pastor Thiem used to call it, faith rest, claiming the promises of God and resting in those. But there is a time of actual physical rest when we will be in the millennial kingdom. When we say rest, it's kind of like an active rest. When you rest at home, you may sleep or you may read a book. Some of us rest in different ways. Some of us even rest by working out. Imagine that. And so rest has different venues, but basically it deals with the millennial kingdom. Certainly after the rapture of the church, we will be with the Lord, and whatever is involved there in terms of the preparation for the wedding feast and the wedding itself, and then of course the kingdom. So this rest I see Anasis refers, I believe, to entrance into the kingdom after the tribulation primarily. So it says, and to you all who are afflicted, to give you rest together with us. Now there's a key word. We have the first person plural, hemon, from the pronoun ego, which means our or us. And so here we have the genitive of relationship, together with us, which means that Paul is including himself in this group. Now Paul is long dead. Yet Paul is going to be with the Lord at the rapture, because he would be the dead in Christ. He would rise first, and we're going to see him in the air as we meet the Lord. And so basically Paul is saying here that we, including himself, we who are afflicted, to give us rest together with us at the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus, let's see, it doesn't have Christ there, it just has Jesus, I think. Let's see. Some of these, they leave it out. In this case, it is not there in the better manuscript, so we'll say that. So the Lord Jesus, but we know who this is. So we're going to be with the Lord Jesus at the revelation. Now, what revelation? Some would say this is the second advent, and there is no rapture. In other words, the Lord comes down, bing, and then we're with the Lord, and we float on the cloud playing our harp forever. There are those who are post-tribulation who don't believe that there's a tribulation, or they think we're in it now, and when the Lord comes, he starts the kingdom. So they actually believe there is a kingdom coming. There are all different approaches to this. So the idea of revelation, the Lord will be revealed. That much we know. So at the revelation of our Lord Jesus from heaven. So he's coming from heaven. He will be revealed. Now, who will he be revealed to? Will he be revealed just to the church? Will he be revealed to all mankind? And the key phrase here is the next one. It says, with his mighty angels. Now, when the Lord, of course, descends from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, obviously there are always angels that are with him, but it doesn't say anything about the great angel judgment at that time. The rapture simply comes to pick us up. It's like a transport, if you will. We meet the Lord in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord, and he reveals himself to us, but not to the rest of the world. And this here, I believe, has to do with the rest that comes at the end of the tribulation, when we get into our rest, and therefore the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. So this, I think, is visible, not just the rapture of the church. This actually is the second advent proper. And so the judgment of the afflicted, and then we're with the Lord at the rapture. We're going to see these divisions of the two events in chapter 2, verse 1, very clearly laid out there, and verse 2 of chapter 2. So I believe this revelation is the second advent. And why? Well, because we've already been raptured, we've been taken to be with the Lord, and we have that rest, and that's what Paul says, so to us as well, so that we have relief, that is to you all, and to us as well, when the Lord shall be revealed. Now, when the Lord is revealed from heaven, that's the end of the tribulation, that's the beginning of the millennial kingdom, and that's when we get our rest, and that's when the Lord returns with us, as Paul said, because he has us in here, when the Lord shall shall be revealed from heaven. He might just as well have said with us, because we certainly will be with him from the rapture of the church. So that's what we see here. Now, another one that we can put with this is the passage in Jude. You remember we studied Jude. Some of you were with us when we studied the book of Jude, right before the book of Revelation. Just a short one chapter, but a powerful chapter. And it has the judgment down there in verse 14. And it says, and about these, and what he is referring to are the previous verses, starting in verse 8, that deals with judgment. And about these, that is who got judged, also Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with many thousands of his holy angels to execute judgment upon all and to convict all. See if I can convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way. He's hung up on this word ungodly, is he? And of all the harsh things which the ungodly sinners have spoken against him. And then he lists some of the things. And one of the first ones is what we talked about just the other week. Now, remember, you're a believer, so you have been forgiven for your grumbling, but it's still not, it's still a sin. It's still something you have to deal with. And if you're a grumbler and a complainer, you might want to make sure you confess that sin. These are the grumblers, the finding fault, following after their own lust, speaking arrogantly, and let's see, I can't make my flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. But basically, verse 15 is the one, these will receive the judgment. And so again, the idea of judgment, but I was looking here at the verse 14 where it says, the Lord came. Now this is in the future, so it's put into the past tense. One of the things that we see in Greek grammar, and even Hebrew grammar for that matter, and many times I wrestle with this because I'm looking at a passage and they translate it in the future. Yet it's a perfect tense, which means completed action. And so this is what we would call a futuristic past, where the past is stated because the future is so certain that they put it as a past event. In other words, we recognize that this is going to happen, and so we say it's already passed. And obviously, when Enoch wrote, this was not the end of the world by any means. It was the seventh generation from Adam. So a lot of history. We weren't even to Christ yet. And yet he says here, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all. That's going to happen at the second advent. And that's way future, but he puts it into the past tense here. And Enoch wrote somewhere around 3,000 perhaps to 3,300 B.C., even though some would place these much earlier. I think that's probably the best record. Remember, the flood was only about 2300 B.C., 2348 by my reckoning, and this is probably some of the best chronology that we have. Nolan Jones has a great book on Old Testament chronology that he has developed and gone back and forth over many of the dates. So the flood about 2348, Enoch from somewhere between 3,000 and 330 in that range. Of course, he lived quite a long time. Wrote a lot, actually. It's kind of interesting. We have the fact that in one of the books supposedly written by Enoch, again, they are considered spurious, which means we're not sure if somebody wrote about Enoch writing or he actually did write. First Enoch, perhaps, was, at least parts of it, actually written by Enoch. If that's the case, that's the earliest writing that we have at all, and the only place we find it is in this verse here in Jude where he's quoted, just that little piece, and that comes out of basically the book of Enoch, First Enoch. And so we don't consider it, although there are some churches that actually consider the first book of Enoch as part of the Bible. We don't, and the reason it was discounted is it's so wild. It deals with all the fallen angels angels who cohabitated with the daughters of men, and the only reference we have to that is in Genesis chapter 6, and many people poo-poo that and try to make it be something other than that. But the book of Enoch is filled with the fallen angels cohabiting with the daughters of men and the great evil that was on the earth, and that's 3,000 to 3,300 B.C. At any rate, he is prophesying of our future. So that was a long way. So 3,000 B.C., and we're at 2,080. That's 5,000 years plus and counting, and he puts it in the past. The certainty of God's judgment is stated in this verse in Jude 14. And so again, at the revelation of our Lord Jesus from heaven with his mighty angels, and I submit that that is not the rapture, but rather the second advent, at which time all of the afflicted of the tribulation and of the past, the people who are cast off the earth during that time, and the rest of the dead of the past, the judgment has come upon the world at that time in flaming fire. Many passages, we just saw the one in Jude 14 and 15. We see this same kind of fire in the Gospels, for example in the book of Matthew, in the same connection in Matthew chapter 16, Matthew 16:27. Matthew 16:27. And here it says, the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels. This is not the rapture. Several reasons why it's not the rapture. It's the book of Matthew. Matthew was written, of course, to the Jewish audience. And basically, when you read the book of Matthew, you have to think the Jewish people were listening to Matthew's writing. And so when it talks about the Lord's coming, it's not talking about the rapture. It's talking about the second advent, which is the day of the Lord, or included in the day of the Lord, which is taught all through the Old Testament. So the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then recompense every man according to his deeds. Truly I say to you that there are some here, and this is where he says that that you will not taste death until you see the Son of Man coming into his kingdom. Now that's also confusing, because obviously the kingdom didn't come in the first century. What's he talking about? Well, he is giving information of what we call the transfiguration. The fact that Peter, James, and John would actually get, as we would call it, a preview of coming attractions. They were on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Jesus appeared. Well, he was alive. He appeared there, of course. And Moses and Elijah appeared, who were long dead, with him, and they were having a conversation. You know, just three guys just talking, but two of them were long dead, you know, Moses and Elijah. And so Peter saw all of this, and then he was all excited and said, oh, this is wonderful that we're here. Oh, we'll make a temple for each of the three of you. And Jesus kind of puts his hand on him and says, settle down, Peter. Just cool it here. And the Father basically says, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Stop running your mouth, Peter. And the issue is that this is looking to the future. This is the time, and at the second advent, when Jesus comes with all his angels, who's going to be there? Well, Moses, Elijah's going to be there. They'll have their resurrection body at the second advent. The Old Testament saints, which include Adam and Noah and Moses and Elijah, all those dead guys of antiquity that are believers in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, basically looking toward his Messiah, Yeshua. And so all of those receive their resurrection body. In addition, everyone who dies during the tribulation time, that is a believer, will also receive their resurrection body. They get it as basically the second group receiving resurrection. We get ours at the rapture 7 years before. They get theirs 7+ years later, going into the kingdom. And so that's what we have. And so when it says that they will see the coming of the kingdom, they get a preview of Jesus coming with Moses and Elijah, basically in their resurrection bodies. And so it's like seeing the trailer to a movie. You go into the theater and they show all the exciting scenes. And you go to the movie, maybe they have that. Those are the only exciting scenes. But, you know, the point is you get to see it. And you go, I don't think I want to see that movie, you know. Or, boy, I think I want to go see that. And so in this case, Peter, James, and John got a preview of the Lord coming, basically, in the clouds and coming with the other resurrected saints. saints, Moses and Elijah in that particular setting. But what I'm interested in here is the fact that he comes with his angels and recompenses every man according to his deeds. Now, the people who are doing evil, of course, are going to be judged and cast off the earth at that point. The people who are believers, if they have survived, they enter into the millennium and repopulate the earth. We know they're going to be people from Israel because there's 144,000 Jewish evangelists, basically, that start off at the beginning of the tribulation, and they will witness to the world. Gentiles will believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so there will be Gentiles, there will be people from all nations in the tribulation who believe. There will be a vast majority of people who do not. And so this is what it's talking about. Recompense every man according to his deeds. And then over in Luke, go to Luke 17:30. In Luke 17, starting in verse 28, it was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating and drinking and buying, and they were selling and planting, and they were building. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. Now, when he's revealed, this can't be the rapture for us, because we're going to be taken out and we're delivered. Now, there will be judgment, but the judgment is progressive for the 7 years. It starts off light. And we've talked about the book of Revelation. We have three sets of seven. We discussed this on our Thursday night class. We have the seven seal judgments. Then we have the seven trumpet judgments. Then we have the seven bowl judgments. Each set of seven is worse than the previous seven. And they start off fairly easy, and the first seven, then the seventh one becomes the first trumpet. By the time we get to the fifth trumpet, we have what's called the first woe. So the fifth, sixth, and seventh trumpet are the first, second, and third woe. It's interesting that the first woe, or the fifth trumpet, now you're totally lost, but if you come on Thursdays, you know just what I'm talking about. So the fifth trumpet, or the first woe, guess what, is a locust invasion. Just like in the book of Joel that we are studying. And Joel seems to be portraying this locust invasion that is part of that judgment in the book of Revelation during the tribulation. And he even discusses, as he go into the next chapter, chapter 3, the tribulation. In fact, that's where we go sometimes for the tribulation and the deliverance of people in chapter 3 of Joel. But in chapter 2, we see this great locust invasion. Now, there was a literal locust invasion in Joel's past, but he's describing another one that's future. It may be literal, but it seems to slide and telescope into the future. And we have a locust invasion as the fifth trumpet, which is called the first woe. The interesting thing is with those, that those locusts are like demon locusts. They're just horrible looking things, and they come out of the pit. So they're not just your normal average locust. These are kind of demon locusts. So whether that's what Joel had in mind, we can't really tell. And none of the commentaries did anything with that at all. So that's just my surmise. Keep in mind, we're not going to be here for that locust invasion. That'll be here on the earth as part of the judgment. Then, of course, we come up to the seventh trumpet, which is the third woe. And then we have seven bowls. And that's basically the second 3.5 years of the tribulation. And so Revelation is divided then basically from chapter 4 to 19 into those three sets of seven, one group of seven leading into the other. We have references periodically, such as chapter 2 in the book of Joel and elsewhere in the Old Testament, that take little pericopes, a verse or two here and there, that describe a facet of it. I haven't seen anybody that really developed the book of Revelation and its parallel prophetic passages passages in the Old Testament. This is just one that I think I've uncovered, and it's still a work in progress. But the point here then is in Luke chapter 17 and verse 30, it'll be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let not one of you who is in the housetop go for goods in the house, but just get out of town, just like Lot's wife and or Lot and his family were supposed to go. Let's see, I also had Matthew 24. I skipped over that, so let's go back and pick up Matthew 24:30. In Matthew 24 and verse 30, here we have another reference. It's speaking, by the way, in verse 29, it says, immediately after the tribulation of those days. So this sounds like at the end of the tribulation, that 7-year period, as it closes out, immediately after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the heaven, meteor showers, and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. Now, I'm going to come back to that, but let's look at the next verse. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with the great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. This, of course, has to do with the believers who are going to go into the millennium and repopulate, and the others, of course, the unbelievers cast off the earth. So we have these various references here, and then go down to verse 37. In verse 37, it says, for the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah, and this, of course, refers us back to Matthew 16:27 we saw earlier. Now, one last thing here when it talks about the heavens will be shaken, verse 29 where it says the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and so forth. Just for fun, those who have not been attending on Thursday, just go back to the book of Joel just for a moment. This is a preview of coming attractions because we haven't got there yet in Joel. So if you want to come on Thursday, this is my plug for Thursday. Preview of coming attractions. Here it is. And so in Joel chapter 2, 28, actually in the Hebrew manuscript, it is part of, well, doesn't have chapters, but the earliest chapter division starts chapter 3 at verse 28. Be that as it may, in verse 28 in your Bible, Joel 2, 28, it speaks about that future time. And go down to verse 30, it says, I will display wonders in the sky and on earth, blood, fire, columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And of course, then it says that whoever calls on the Lord will be delivered. That's the physical deliverance of believers during the tribulation. Same time as referred to here in Matthew 16, Matthew 24, Luke 17, and Jude 14 and 15. All second advent, the Lord coming visibly to the earth in flaming fire, and they will all see him. Zechariah 14, another passage, Zechariah 14, 1 through 5, says that the Lord will touch down on the mountain there, and it will split in half. And so that's when the Lord touches down and will do judgment on the earth at that time. Many, many Old Testament passages deal with this second advent. In fact, the Old Testament passages only deal with the second advent as part of the day of the Lord. They do not deal with the rapture. It was unknown to them. It's part of what we call mystery doctrine. All right, back to our Thessalonian passage, 1:8. And it's just about time for our break, so maybe that's a good place to stop. And then we'll come back at verse 8 and continue. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8. I did it again. All right. Father, thank you for this information. We pray that you would cause us to have hope. knowing that you will come for us fairly soon, we hope, and that we will always be with you. Help us to amass that great weight of glory by dealing with adversity and considering it a joy. Even though it's not joyful, we recognize that all of this is for our training and preparation so that we become a better servant of yours. Since your servant and son Jesus Christ bore our sins, we can simply share that burden by the adversity that we are patiently attaining under. Help us to do this so that we receive that full reward. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.